The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, chapter 1. Now, yes, ma'am. There. Okay, is that better? I'm going to try to be brief tonight. My wife laughs. Of course, you understand that brief for me may be not what brief is for other people, but my plan tonight is really just to make four basic observations out of the passages that we'll look at tonight. The main thrust of where we want to look is in Daniel 4 and 5. Several weeks ago, I was here on a Sunday night, and we talked about Daniel chapter 1. And then the week following, Sunday morning, we did, by any stretch of the imagination, that he made a commitment to the God of the Scriptures. So, I want you to notice, first of all, chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. You'll remember that in chapter 1, the thrust of the chapter was that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah basically were chosen to be part of a training program for leadership within Babylon. And as part of that training program, they were to be given a special royal diet. And Daniel refused to eat that diet and basically asked if he could do a substitute diet, which in essence was vegetables and water. And asked if he could go on that diet just for a week. And when he did, he physically progressed more than the other men who had been chosen for the training program. The training program actually lasts for 3 years. And since the first week was such a success, the overseer of the training program decided that he would put them on that diet for the full 3 years. At the end of the 3 years, you'll recall, they were brought in then to be interviewed by Nebuchadnezzar himself. So that brings us then to verses 18 through 20. Of chapter 1, verse 18, now at the end of the days, in other words, at the end of the 3 year training period, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. Verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were all in his realm. Okay, so basically, here is the first encounter that Nebuchadnezzar has with these young men, and he recognizes that God, indeed, their God, indeed, had given them wisdom and understanding. Verse 17, you'll notice that as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So here's the first encounter. He recognizes, or has to recognize at this point, that God has, that their God has power that the gods that were worshipped in Babylon did not have. Again, Babylon was polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. And but Daniel's God was special and gave Daniel special powers and understanding. Chapter 2. In chapter 2, of course, you know that the story in chapter 2 is about the interpreting of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He called in all of his secular wise men. And he told them what he wanted them to do was tell him what the dream was and then give him the interpretation. What they wanted him to do, they said, you tell us what the dream is and then we'll give you the interpretation. And he wouldn't have any part of that, partly because he wanted to make sure that they weren't just telling him any old thing just to ease his mind. And so if they could tell him what the dream was and then interpret it, he'd have greater faith in the dream. Well, none of them could do that. And they acknowledged that it took supernatural powers in order to accomplish that task. Well, Daniel came in, and Daniel was able to interpret the dream. And you'll remember the dream was about an image that had a head of gold and then had arms and a chest of silver and then brass and etc. And we're not going to go over all of that again tonight. But as a result of Daniel's ability to interpret this dream, notice, if you will, verse 47 of chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. Okay, now, not only did Nebuchadnezzar have an encounter with God, but he vocally acknowledged that Daniel's God was special. Our second observation we're going to make in just a minute, but leading into that second observation, sometimes we are too quick to assume that because someone acknowledges God, that they're saved. It would be easy to assume here that Nebuchadnezzar had become one of God's men of faith. We won't use the term Christian here because Christ had not come yet in the flesh, but a man of faith. And the truth is, he was not. Just because you acknowledge who God is and even what God has done doesn't change your life. Okay. So, sometimes we assume things. Let me just say that saying the sinner's prayer does not save you. Now that may be shocking to some of you, but there are multitudes of people over the history of mankind who have said the sinner's prayer and didn't mean it, and they're lost on their way to hell. Because the Bible never says that saying a prayer saves you. It is trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. It is a faith commitment in Him that saves. Years and years ago, I filled the pulpit of a church in Toccoa, Georgia for a year. and across the street from our little church in Toccoa, Georgia, there was a man that one night urgently asked me and one of the deacons of the church to come over and talk with him. And when he got there, he was in great distress. And the distress was caused by the fact that his wife had just left him that day and taken the kids. He was a drunkard, and the wife had had enough, so she left him. When the deacon and I went to his home, we got there, he was already inebriated. And if you know the way that alcohol affects some people, they get very sentimental and very emotional. And in talking to him, we presented the plan of salvation, and he said the sinner's prayer. But then immediately confessed, no, he wasn't saved yet. So we went over the plan of salvation with again, tried to give him a way that he could have assurance of salvation by trusting in God's word. And he said the sinner's prayer. And several times during the course of our conversation with him that night, he said the sinner's prayer. The first time he said it, he just wept and wept, and you'd have thought, boy, God really got hold of him this time, and he really, really is a child of God now. Each time we went through the plan of salvation, he became less emotional. And the reason wasn't because he got more and more assurance. The reason was he got more and more sober. And then there came a point in the evening when he was fully sober and he said, "Fellas, I'm going to go to bed. You lock the door when you leave." To my knowledge, that man never did come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, though he said the sinner's prayer several times. It is not saying a prayer. Oftentimes, unfortunately, particularly with aggressive soul winners, sinners will say the sinner's prayer just to get rid of the soul winner, not because they really want the Lord in their life. Well, here is an example here of someone who makes a sound confession. What Nebuchadnezzar says about God here is true, but it doesn't come from a personal faith commitment on his part to that God. All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And in Daniel chapter 3, you know that this is the story of the fiery furnace and how that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to bow to the image made of gold. We see a time has passed from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and we see where Nebuchadnezzar was impressed with Daniel's ability to interpret his dream and was really impressed with the interpretation of the dream itself. Over time, his pride crept back in. And by time we get to chapter 3 now, the head of gold becomes a whole image of gold, kind of signifying that Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, said, "Well, if I'm the head the way that Daniel told me, I'll be the whole thing. I'll be the whole, as we would say today, ball of wax. Or I'll be the whole image myself. Make it all of gold. And everybody in the kingdom is to bow down now to this image," which really represented, I believe, Nebuchadnezzar himself in his pride. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to bow. And while Nebuchadnezzar regretted the necessity of doing it, gave him a second chance, they said, "We don't need a second chance. our God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're not going to bow anyway. So Nebuchadnezzar has him cast into the fiery furnace. Now, we have now a third encounter then with God. One that really shakes Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar looks down in the fiery furnace and he sees not three men, but he sees four men. And I believe personally that that fourth man is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ, who is there in the fire with his three faithful children. And it impresses Nebuchadnezzar. Now notice, if you will, chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor was their garment affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Verse 28, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Even more of a statement that you might think is a statement of faith, but far from it. Just because he acknowledges who God is, and he's accurate in describing who God is here. Not only does he describe what God can do, God's power, there is not that personal faith relationship in this God. Now, we saw this morning, again, from chapter 6, how that another king of Babylon, Belshazzar, Darius, who we talked about this morning. I'm trying to cover six chapters all at one time. And Darius we covered this morning. And Darius also made a decree similar to Nebuchadnezzar's in that he thought you could force people to worship God. And you can't. God doesn't want forced worship. It has to be a personal commitment of faith on our part before we have a relationship with him. So here Nebuchadnezzar says that if you don't worship their God, boy, you're going to be cut to pieces. And but that's not the kind of relationship that God wants. Time passes. And we get now to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's pride boils up again. Now, here's my second observation. The first observation is, salvation is instantaneous, but evangelism is a process. Okay. Second observation is, pride is a sin that brings God's judgment. Now, what we're going to see is in chapter 4 and chapter 5, God's judgment on the pride of unbelievers. But we ought not to be fooled. God despises pride in His children just as much as He does in unbelievers. In the New Testament, in James chapter 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 5 and 6, God resists the proud, but it is the humble that He lifts up or exalts. Matthew 23:12, very similar thing. We're called to humble ourselves before God. Really, when you get down to it, the core problem of all sin is really pride. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've done what? We've turned everyone to his own way. That is the essence and the core of all sin. Paul, in writing to Timothy, talks about the fact that the love of money is the root of all evil, and that is true. You might say something very similar about pride. Pride is the root of all evil, the source of all evil. And we see this pride, and what we have here in the book of Daniel is God's warning against pride. And again, I would suggest to you that we as believers should not simply brush it aside and say, well, just talking about the wicked, the unbeliever, not talking about me. Oh, listen, my friend, when you think you stand, what does the Bible say? Take heed lest you fall. Pride, the book of Proverbs says, cometh before what? Destruction. Many Christians have ruined their lives because they've allowed pride to dwell within them, in their heart and in their mind. Pride, it's an awful sin. You know, when I preach about, as I did this morning, when I mentioned homosexual marriages, amen, amen. When I preach against drunkenness, amen, amen. When I preach about pride, silence. Why? Because it is a sin that is so often overlooked in the life of believers to our hurt and disadvantage. And what we have here is a warning. Humble ourselves, we're told, that God may pour out His grace upon us and exalt us in due time. Well, chapter 4, I want to look at just, I don't want to go over the details. We have, again, a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and it's a dream that disturbs him. And again, he calls in all of his counselors, the wise men, the secular wise men, and they can't interpret the dream for him. And Daniel is brought in, and he interprets the dream. The details of the dream are really beyond the scope of what I want to really consider tonight because of time. But I just want to draw your attention to a few verses. Notice verses, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. What we have in Daniel chapter 4 is unusual because it is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar himself. The rest of Daniel is about Daniel, basically, except for the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But this is unusual because this is Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony here. verses 2 and 3, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now it's getting personal for Nebuchadnezzar. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now in essence, the dream is a warning to Nebuchadnezzar that he's about to be cut down to size. The dream is about a tree that's cut down. And in essence, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be cut down to size. He's going to end up being put out to pasture like an animal, and he's going to live that way for a number of years, and until he learns his rightful place in the world. But I want you to notice, he has the dream. And Daniel is able to interpret the dream. But notice verse 30, if you will. Verse 30. This is, verse 30 takes place 1 year after Daniel's interpretation of this dream about the tree. It shows you how easy it is to forget our encounters with God. How easy it is to put those things behind us and just move on with our life. And so Daniel interprets a dream. It's a warning about his pride. But a year passes, and here in verse 30, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Here it is, full pride again. And just a year after this repeated encounter with God. Now, these encounters are not just incidental encounters. I mean, the dreams that he has are so vivid for him that he can't sleep at night. It disturbs him so. And even as powerful as these encounters are, he puts them behind him and moves on. Comes right back to the pride. So, that very night then, God said, the interpretation of the dream is going to be fulfilled. And sure enough, he loses his mind and he's put out to pasture like an animal. And his hair grows and his fingernails grow and he eats and grazes in the pasture like an animal until he fulfills the time that God has said. And then he comes to himself and he recognizes again. Now there seems to be a real change. Look at verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Notice verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. It seems now that finally Nebuchadnezzar has a personal relationship with Daniel's God. But that brings me to the third observation. and is simply this. Nobody can know whether I'm saved but me and God. Over the years, as I've pastored, people have come up to me and they want me to say to them, yes, you're saved. I can't say that because I don't know whether you're saved or not. Only you and God. I can speak from personal experience because that's how I came to know the Savior. When I was just a very young child, very young, sitting on my mother's lap, I had assumed that because I went to church, my dad was a pastor, I'd been in Sunday school and church all my life, I was raised in a Christian home, that automatically meant that I was saved, that I was a Christian. And sitting on my mother's lap, the topic came up of whether I was a Christian, and I said to my mother, well, Mother, you know that I am a Christian. And my mother had the wisdom to say to me, son, I don't know. Only you and God can know. And it was at that moment that God used that witness to speak to my heart, and I realized that I did not inherit salvation. It had to be a personal transaction between me and God. And that's true of each and every one of us. The only thing we can do in helping others to come to assurance of salvation is take God's word and say to them, this is what the Bible says. Only you can know whether it applies to you. If you've done what the Bible says, then you can claim God's promise that you're saved. But I can't tell you whether you're saved or whether you're not. And so we have here, the truth is, I think, but it is only personal opinion, and feel free to disagree. I think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, but I don't know for sure, because nobody can know except God and Nebuchadnezzar. Salvation is not simply by saying the right things. Salvation doesn't come because we're forced into worshiping God. It comes because of a transaction of faith in our heart. And it's a very personal thing. The truth is that if by some miraculous chain of events, Adam and Eve had not sinned, and if over the course of history, no one in human history had ever committed a sin until it got down to me. And I was the first one to disobey God, and I was the first one to sin against Him. Christ's death on the cross would have been for me and me alone. Now that's how personal our relationship with the Lord is. We're not saved just because everybody partakes of communion and we partake of communion. It is a very personal transaction between us, a transaction of faith between us and the Savior. All right. That brings us to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar has the same problem that Nebuchadnezzar has. And it is the problem of pride. Belshazzar, and we really don't have time to get into it, is related to Nebuchadnezzar. We believe historically that Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And so Belshazzar was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. It talks about him being the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but that is used merely in a sense of being and Nebuchadnezzar being his ancestor. But Belshazzar now, the Medes and the Persians are surrounding Babylon. Or are at the gate, I should say, not surrounding. They're at the gate of Babylon, ready to come in and pounce upon Babylon. And Belshazzar, in his pride, thinks, there's nothing to worry about. We can handle it. And so he throws a big party. And not only does he throw this party, but he brings in the utensils from God's tabernacle that were stolen from Jerusalem, and he uses that to serve his wine and what have you at this great party. And of course, you know the story, how that during the party, there is a hand that appears and he writes on the wall. And it is a hand of warning. But, I want to draw your attention just to a few verses. In chapter 5, look at verses 18 through 22 in chapter 5. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and a majesty, glory, and honor. Now, Daniel is talking here to Belshazzar. And so Daniel says to Belshazzar, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, or in reality, your grandfather, a kingdom and a majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whoever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Now notice verse 22. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Notice the next phrase. Although you knew all this. Belshazzar was perfectly aware of what happened to his grandfather. Had no impact in his life at all. So strong was his pride within him. How sad it is. Notice verse 23. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. His rebellion out of his pride causes him to shake his fist at the Lord of heaven. Say, we don't need you, don't want you. Even after seeing what this Lord had done in the life of his own family and in the life of his country. Verse 27. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting because he refused to repent. Because he refused to yield and submit to this God, even though he knew better. God said, you've been judged and found guilty. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Notice verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Unrepentant pride brought about his immediate destruction. Great warning here against the sin of pride. So, what have we seen so far? Observation number one. Salvation is instantaneous, but evangelism is a process. Observation number two. Only I and God can know whether I'm saved or not. Nobody else can know it. Observation number 3. Pride in any man brings God's judgment, and he warns us against it. Now, observation number 4 is an observation that is based on all that we have seen as we have gone over these 6 chapters of Daniel. And it's simply this. That which we often view from our human perspective as defeat is in reality, in God's hands, great victory. You would have thought being thrown in a fiery furnace was an act of tremendous defeat. And yet, in God's hands, it brought great victory. You would have thought that being thrown in a lion's den would have brought great defeat, but in God's hands brought great victory. You would think, as we will observe in just a moment, that going to the cross was the worst defeat ever known by mankind, and yet it was indeed the greatest victory that God had ever given mankind. That ought to give us hope and encouragement. No matter who wins the election Tuesday, it may seem like defeat to us. But in God's hands, he has a purpose, and he can bring glory to himself out of no matter who is put in the Oval Office. Don't lose hope. Don't get discouraged. Defeat for the Christian is just another way of God bringing victory. Gentlemen, if you'll come, we'll administer the Lord's table at this time.